Good morning, Greenwood Campus. How are you guys? Good? Yeah? Today is our final sermon in our sermon series, Words of Life, a series that has been all about harnessing the power of our words that we speak to ourselves and to others. You know, as little kids, we learn this little phrase. You know, we'll say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will never hurt me. It's like this great little comeback in the moment, right? Like you could spout it off. We kind of wear it like armor, pretending as if our feelings are impenetrable. But can we get real for a second? I think we all know that the words that are spoken to us, they can and they do wound our hearts and our souls. Not just in that initial moment when they're said to us, but we can also like store them in our hearts and carry them around with us and replay them again and again and again. I saw a story on social media this past week, actually, of a young woman who has struggled her entire life with self-esteem and with her body image. And she can recall things that were said to her from the time that she was 3 years old. Three. Words like, she's eating again, or you're a big girl, aren't you? Or she'll need the biggest size. Like she's carried those around with her now for years. And those words, they have done great harm in her. Our words can do that. But used well, our words, they can also heal. There was a student who wanted to see kind of the impact that our words do have on each other. And so she did this little project. She got out her camera and she went to her fellow students and teachers and she asked them if she could take their picture. And she would snap one picture of them before she told them the purpose of her project, which she explained in this simple way. She would say to them, I'm taking pictures of things I find beautiful. And I want you to see the result. Look at the change in their faces. Our words, they can build up or they can crush. Our words, they can encourage or they can devastate. As Proverbs 18:21 puts it, the tongue has the power of life or death. So far in this series, we have talked about three different ways that we can use our words to give and receive life. We've talked about blessing others. We've talked about learning to listen well. Last week, we talked about moving toward freedom and fullness through words of confession. And in my opinion, you know, it feels to me like with each progressive week, like the challenge gets ramped up a little bit more for us in this series. And so today, that challenge is going to get ramped up one more time. As we focus our attention on a practice that has been called an unnatural act. A practice that has been called achingly difficult. The practice of forgiveness. When you and I are wronged, our first instinct is for someone to pay, right? Our first instinct is retribution. We want justice. And so a lot of times, the thoughts that rush through our minds or that perhaps we even pray to God, they sound a whole lot like these curse tablets that have been found in Bath, England. These tablets were located at a Roman bath that is still standing there, and they date all the way back to perhaps the second or the first century. And here's how it worked. When someone was wronged, they would find a piece of material, some kind of bronze or tin or whatever they could find, and they would write out on there what had happened to them. What they think that people did is they would then go to the spring there at the bath, and that they would publicly read aloud what they had written on their tablet, because, you know, like back then, we didn't have social media to air our public grievances, right? So this is how they did it, you know? But once they had done that, once they had publicly read what was written on their tablet, they would toss it in to the waters as a way of offering it to the gods to ask them to help them get revenge. Here's what one tablet reads. Docimedes has lost two gloves. He asks that the person who has stolen them should lose his mind and his eyes in the temple where the goddess appoints. A little harsh, right? But not as harsh as the person who had a vessel stolen from them and asked the gods to fill that vessel with the blood of the one who had taken it. We kind of snicker at these tablets, right? For being a little over the top and extreme, a bit dramatic. But let's be honest. We know how to write some curse tablets, don't we? We know how to wish ill upon those who have hurt us in the name of fairness. You know, we reason it out and we say, you know, like they need to learn their lesson. You know, I can't give them a pass on this or it will encourage their bad behavior. I don't need to forgive them. They haven't even said that they are sorry. This tit for tat mindset, it's what comes natural to us. But today's proverb reminds us that it can have a devastating effect. It says, love forgets mistakes. Nagging about them parts the best of friends. It reminds me of a story that I heard recently about a husband and a wife. It's a true story. It might seem like I'm making it up because it's so crazy, but it's a true story. This wife went to the store and she bought sugar. Harmless enough, right? Like something I buy almost every time I go there. But when she got home, evidently her husband believed that she had spent way too much money on it. And so this argument ensued between them. And for whatever reason, he could not find it in his heart to forgive her for this. And so it just like kept coming up again and again and again in their relationship until finally one day he took out a lumber saw and he sawed their house perfectly in half. And then he got planks and he like planked up now the two open sides and he picked up his house, had someone pick up, he didn't pick it up, but he had his half of the house picked up and moved on the same property behind a few trees where he lived for the next 40 years without speaking to his wife. It makes the point. Love forgets mistakes. Nagging about them parts the best of friends. Isn't it an extreme example? Sure it is. But I think all of us know how this works from our experience. You know, something happens that causes like a fracture in a relationship. But in that fracture, if it's not addressed, you know, all kinds of things can grow up in it. Things like bitterness and resentment and assumptions and frustrations. And soon that fracture begins to widen until eventually it can become a giant chasm. Like the proverb says, nagging about mistakes, it parts even the best of friends. But forgiveness is the bridge that can reconnect us. It sounds easy enough. Just forgive one another, right? But as Elizabeth O'Connor has said, despite 100 sermons on forgiveness, we do not forgive easily nor find ourselves easily forgiven. Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than sermons make it out to be. And so I'm going to try to paint a realistic picture today, okay? I wish it weren't so hard for us. But the truth is, behind every act of forgiveness is a wound. A painful wound that does not easily fade away. Forgiveness is indeed an unnatural act. It is achingly difficult. Our instinct is to nurse our wounds and to rationalize our unforgiving behavior. But we follow the one for whom forgiveness was and is as natural as breathing in and breathing out again. We follow the one who freely forgives, and he can show us the way forward. When friends went to find Jesus and went to the extent of lowering their buddy who was paralyzed down through a hole in the roof so that Jesus could heal him, Jesus, he took one look at this man and he doesn't bat an eye, he doesn't hesitate, he doesn't ask a single question or make him jump through any hoops. No, Jesus, he just very awkwardly starts off this whole exchange by saying this to this man. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." When Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother who sinned against me?" he thought he was being extremely generous by suggesting that you forgive them up to 7 times. You know, in that culture, you know, surrounding them where it was very much an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, 7, that would have been extravagant, right? But Jesus, he replies, no, I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven times, which wasn't giving some exact number for them and us to keep to, but rather was a way of saying there is no limit. And if you are counting, you are doing it wrong. You're not really forgiving that person at all. When Jesus was suffering, nailed to the cross for a crime he didn't commit, as he was drawing in some of his final breaths, moments from death, he turns to the Father to say, God, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then he turned to the thief hanging beside him on the cross and offered him forgiveness as well. In the person of Jesus, we get to see what God looks like up close. And guess what? He's not what the people then or what many of us now kind of expect him to be like. God shows us through Jesus that he isn't just walking around kind of waiting for us to mess up so that he can get angry and strike us with lightning bolts. Nor is he so fragile that he is shattered every time that we mess up. Rather, what we see in Jesus is that God doesn't need us to complete him or to make him feel good about himself, but rather he simply is who he is. God is love. And as the proverb says, love forgets mistakes. He always stands ready to forgive us. You see, in the beginning, God, he shaped us from the dust of the earth into his own image. And he breathed into us the breath of life. And what did he call us? Good, right? Good. Not perfect. That's a whole other word and concept. But he called us good. Darkness, it showed up and it suggested that we could have something better than that, something closer to perfection. And so we bought into the lie. And we essentially turned away from the good that we've been given in order to pursue perfection instead. And you guys, it didn't go that well for us. If you're familiar with the story in Genesis 3, it really didn't work out. But despite that, it is still a pattern that we as human beings persist in and perpetuate still today. So often, our expectation for ourselves and for others is not good, but best. We expect perfect. And when that doesn't happen, that's when the fracture begins. Frustrations enters in, and frustration starts up and grows into anger and then expands into grudges, and if left unattended, can grow into revenge. And that's when that chasm develops between us. When that other person isn't perfect like we expect, we dehumanize them by withholding our forgiveness. We kind of say to them, like, because you weren't more than human, I'm going to treat you as if you are less than human and unworthy of my grace. Our expectations, they get way out of hand. And as a result, we set ourselves and others up to fail. We set up this standard that is so high that it isn't humanly possible to measure up to it. But despite it, it is still the standard that we use as we sit on the seat as judge, counting up charges and passing out sentences. But forgiveness is what happens when we let those unrealistic expectations fall to the ground and die. Just like that grain of wheat that Jesus talked about, so that then new life can spring up. From the beginning, God called us good, and he expected us to be nothing more than human. And so what if we expected the same of ourselves and others? When we expect humanity versus perfection, here's what happens. We're able to empathize instead of chastise. We're able to show compassion instead of contempt. We are able to show grace instead of malice. And we are able to speak words of forgiveness rather than writing the equivalent of curse tablets. In short, we live out Ephesians 4:32, where we are able to, as it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. nothing is ever going to change the infraction that we have experienced. Nothing is ever going to take, change the fact that that hurt happened in our past. It will always be a part of our story that we share with that person. But speaking forgiveness out loud somehow extracts the poison from that memory, not just for the person who offended us, but for us both. Because here's the deal. I think a lot of times we think we are punishing that other person by withholding our forgiveness. But in reality, we are punishing ourselves as well. Refusing to forgive, it keeps us captive. It keeps us stuck in the past. It keeps us stuck there replaying our hurt over and over again, locked away from the healing that we need. It keeps us chained to our pain of what has happened. However, forgiveness is the key that sets us free, free to allow God's grace to begin to restore and to redeem. Indeed, in the New Testament, this is what the most common word used for forgiveness literally means, to free yourself. As we said before, hurt people, but let me tell you something. Free people as well. When you and I find the forgiveness, the freedom of forgiveness, and we offer that to the person who has offended us, not always, not right away, not in every situation, but what happens is it opens the door for that person to find that same freedom that we have experienced as well. It creates this opportunity for grace to enter into that space that is between us and to begin to neutralize that bitterness and anger and resentment that has grown up there. One of the most powerful examples of this is a story that I heard years ago that I just go back to again and again and again when I find myself wrestling with forgiveness. It's a story of Mary Johnson and O'Shea Israel. And let's watch their story together.
We end tonight with one of the most potent powers on earth. It can change lives in an instant. Everyone has it. It's the power to forgive. Watch it now in action in Steve Hartman's Assignment America.
Thank you, Lord.
In a small apartment building in North Minneapolis, a 59-year-old teacher's aide sings praise to God for no seemingly apparent reason. Indeed, if anyone was to have issues with the Lord, it would be Mary Johnson.
For all you've done for me. He never had a chance.
In February 1993, Mary's son, Loramian Bird, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20 and Mary's only child.
My son was gone.
The killer was a 16-year-old kid named O'Shea Israel.
I wanted justice. He was an animal. He deserved to be caged.
And he was. Tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and a half years, O'Shea served 17 before being recently released. He now lives back in the old neighborhood, close to Mary. This close.
He lives next door.
Next door.
How a convicted murderer ended up living a door jam away from his victim's mother is a story not of horrible misfortune, as you might expect, but of remarkable mercy.
A few years ago, Mary asked if she could meet O'Shea here at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, if somehow, she could forgive her son's killer.
What'd she say to you?
I believe the first thing she said was, look, you don't know me, I don't know you, let's just start with right now. And I was befuddled myself.
O'Shea says they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with Mary's blessing, invited O'Shea to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close, they are close. Clearly, Mary was able to forgive.
Unforgiveness is like cancer. It will eat you from the inside out. It's not about that other person. Me forgiving him does not diminish what he's done. Yes, he murdered my son, but the forgiveness is for me. It's for me.
For O'Shea, it hasn't been that easy.
I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning how to forgive myself. And I'm still growing towards, you know, trying to forgive myself and what it is I've done.
To that end, O'Shea is now busy proving himself to himself. He works at a recycling plant by day and goes to college by night. He says he's determined to pay back Mary's clemency by contributing to society. In fact, he's already working on it, singing the praises of God and forgiveness at prisons, churches, to large audiences everywhere.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Yes, I'm grateful.
Which explains why Mary can sing her praise of thanks to her audience of one. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Minneapolis.
For all you've done for me.
I've read somewhere else that Miss Johnson wears a locket. And inside that locket, when you open it up, on one side, there's a picture of herself and her son. And on the other side, it's a picture of O'Shea. Love forgets mistakes. Nagging about them parts even the best of friends. Forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we rescue that the person who has harmed us from the natural consequences of what they have done. Nor does it necessarily mean that our relationship goes back, you know, exactly how it was before. It very well might look very, very different on the other side of forgiveness, but like a fracture in a bone, it has the potential to heal back even stronger. As you and I come to communion today, perhaps there is someone from whom you have been withholding forgiveness. Maybe at this point it's just like a small little fracture, or maybe it has already become this great chasm between you. And it seems as if, you know, it is totally this unnatural and agonizing and achingly difficult act. But let me ask you in this moment to just check your expectations. Are you holding that person to the standard of perfection, or are you remembering that they are human? Maybe the person you need to forgive is yourself. You know, maybe the story you tell yourself is not that you failed at something, but that you are a failure. Not that you did something bad, but that you are bad, and you can't seem to get past that. Well, I want you to know today that you're not the only person on the planet that is exempt from God's forgiveness. Or maybe the person you need to forgive is someone else who has deeply harmed you in some way, and you find yourself chained to that pain. I want you to know today that freedom is possible. Regardless of whether or not that person ever tells you that they are sorry, regardless of whether or not that person ever, you know, works through all the conditions that you have kind of had in place, thinking that they need to meet first, regardless if they ever pay for it. And who knows? Your forgiveness of them might lead to their freedom as well. Here's what I do know. On the night that Jesus gave himself up for us, he was sitting around a table with his friends who he knew within hours were going to betray and deny and desert him. And any or all of those things, they could have irrevocably fractured their relationship. But Jesus, he looked at them and he remembered that they were human. And he offered them forgiveness before they ever even knew that they knew they needed it. He took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And then when the supper was over, he took the cup and he gave thanks to God. And then he gave it to all of his disciples sitting around him. And he said to them, "Take, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink from it, do this in remembrance of me." Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until that day when Christ returns in final victory. and we feast together at his heavenly banquet. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.